Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
All right, good morning. And for those of you who weren't here 6 weeks or so ago when I preached last time, my name's Jake Dahlberg. I've been a member of Rock Hill for about 12 years. And I appreciate the opportunity to come and just present the word of the Lord to you guys this morning. One thing that just after Easter that was on my heart a little bit too was just a reminder that while we celebrate the resurrection on Easter, every Sunday when we gather, that's why we gather on Sundays. That's why we don't gather on the Israel Sabbath of Saturday. So just be reminded every Sunday that Christ is risen for you. Now I want to pray. This is a simple prayer that I heard that I just really love the simplicity of it. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your son's sake, amen. Now I want to remind us as we get into the passage here of where we've been in Ephesians. We are reminded that the first three chapters really fleshed out what the gospel is and what it means. If we remember back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we have this great passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember, we receive the free gift of grace. And now we are looking at what the gospel produces. And again, if we look back to chapter 2, verse 10, we see, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see that faith and repentance necessarily lead to a changed life. And it's been said a few times now throughout this series, but salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, but that faith is never alone. In short, this means that real faith will always lead to Christ-like living. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan pastor of the 17th century, writes this line in his book on repentance, which I actually have here. Knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. We have the knowledge, but now we must turn from our worldly ways and repent and change our hearts and our minds and imitate and follow Jesus. And I will just say, this is a really great book. It's really small, and it's old, but it's relevant. So I would recommend it. Now think, who are you imitating in your life? Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a coach or a boss or a mentor. Maybe it's a professional athlete. Maybe you want to play basketball like LeBron, or you want to catch a football like Randy Moss. Maybe you've looked at someone and thought, I want to parent like that, or I want to lead like that, or I want to live like that. The list of ways we could desire to imitate people goes on and on. And these are all good things in their proper place, so long as we do not idolize them. Now I want to read again verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up as for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. As we look at the therefore here in verse 1, this is kind of the summation of the previous 17 verses, but more specifically, the last verse of chapter 4, which speaks of our forgiveness. And this call to imitate Christ and his love as beloved children. Think about how often you desire to imitate, or who you desire to imitate again. And now compare this to how often in your day-to-day life are you thinking about imitating Christ and his love. Admittedly, I don't think about this often enough, though certainly I think about this at times and work on this, but so often more than not in my day-to-day, I just go into autopilot. Now, I think about this and how much, you know, think about this yourself. How much would you change in your day-to-day? If this was clearly the focus every day, this call to imitate Christ. Verse 1 reminds us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering. John 15, verses 13 says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And now in our context, we are not likely to be called to lose our life for Christ, but in some contexts currently, that is the case, whether Christians in Iran or Pakistan or Nigeria or any number of places that are militantly hostile to Christianity in the world. The sacrifice here of Christ is described as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We see this comes from Leviticus and the Levitical law and sacrifices, which we see laid out in chapter 4 there of Leviticus. And we see specifically that the sin offering is what we are told is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And again, be reminded, as we've seen earlier in Ephesians, we are not required to give up our lives to atone for our sins. Christ did that. And we are not being called in any way to pay for our sins. We see we can't do that. But we are being called, what we are being called to here is to imitate Christ and to live sacrificially as Christ lived. Again, we cannot work off our debt of our sins. We see that Christ became the curse for us and purchased us at incalculable cost so that we would become his people for the purpose that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies God. I know we don't all come from healthy families, and even healthy families are not always perfect, but families love each other with sacrificial love. We are a family, and so we are to love each other sacrificially, as our elder brother did. We must be careful as we talk about imitating Christ that we do not fall into moralism, or rather looking to Christ as just a moral example. We see that he actually is the perfect moral example, but our message is not just be good. Our message is you have been forgiven, so live in light of that. Forgive, because you have been forgiven. Walk in love, because you have been shown the ultimate love. With Jesus paying the penalty for your sins and for my sins. We see any secular Harvard professor in Greek or Hebrew or ancient history who are at the top of their fields can understand doctrine and technicality, but just because they know the facts of the Bible doesn't mean they have Christ-like love. They may have technical knowledge and know it so well, they can even teach it as a fact of history, but they don't have love. And we can be no different at times, but we are called to love, and to love God and to love each other in a way that is compelling to the world. Now I have a story for you. And college students, maybe you've had similar situations living with roommates. About 10 years ago, I was living in a house with several roommates. I was there for 2 years. After the first year came, a few people moved out, a few more people moved in. But a couple weeks after that transition, we started to notice something smelled really bad in the house. It seemed to be coming from the kitchen, but we couldn't find it. We cleaned everything. We thought we took out all the trash, went through everything. We couldn't figure it out. The smell got worse and worse. And eventually, someone looked, thankfully, and one of the guys who had moved out had left a takeout box up on top of the fridge in the far back corner, and it was a tall fridge, so we couldn't see it unless you got up on a chair and looked. As soon as we got rid of that, the smell went away. The house went back to normal. You see, this is what hidden sin does. It sits there, quiet, unseen, but over time, it spreads, and it affects everything. It made our whole house stink in this case. Kyle brought up at the preaching meeting, too, the example of mold behind your walls. You don't see it, but it's toxic to you. And now, if we look back at verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4, which was 2 weeks ago, most of the things Paul commands or to the Ephesians is to avoid is relational in nature. Things that are often out in the open. Now he addresses things and sins that are usually not as much out in the open. More done in secret sins of the heart. Things you can't always see from the surface, but they lurk in the shadows, and eventually they start to stink. Though others around you might not know where it's coming from, and you may not even be aware to where it's coming from, but these are the leftover food on top of the fridge. When you know something's wrong, but until you find it and dispose of it, it will spread through your entire being as it did to our house. And Paul gives us a list of 6 sins here in verses 3 through 4 to avoid. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." Now, sexual immorality is the first thing here on Paul's list. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. I counted 5 times in Paul's letters where he specifically says, avoid sexual sin. And even he goes farther in 1 Corinthians, and he says, flee from sexual sin, sexual immorality. And we see this embodied in Joseph in Genesis 39, when he actually runs away from Potiphar's wife when she makes sexual advances on him. We see it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the call to avoid sexual immorality is reconfirmed from the Old Testament law. And Leviticus is where we can find those sexual morals laid out. We see here the wording in Greek, this word porneia, which is used for sexual immorality. It's the word where we get pornography, but it's a general word for any kind of sexual immorality. Any acts of their sexual acts that fall outside of sex and marriage between one man and one woman. So that means pornography, homosexuality, adultery, sleeping around, fornicating, lusting, and so on. Sexual sin isn't new. The culture in Ephesus was saturated with it. Prostitution was normal. Same-sex relations were normal and accepted. And though debated by some historical scholars, there's some thought that the worship to the pagan god Artemis of Ephesus included prostitution and orgies. And now in our day, we see sexual immorality everywhere. Culture seems to have no limits. Movies and TVs are flooded with sexual scenes. Thankfully, in our country at least, prostitution, for the most part, except for a few places in Nevada, are not legal. And though there may be strip clubs have taken their place to a point, polyamory, which is the practice of having several regular sexual partners, has made a significant surge. Homosexuality is certainly not new, though viewed very differently than in previous centuries and now celebrated in the culture. Pornography, though, is probably the most pervasive for Christians. In a 2024 Barna poll, 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women admitted viewing pornography. We so often think about this as just a problem for men, but we see here that it is not just men who struggle here. I think what's more concerning about this poll was that 62% of those individuals were comfortable with their consumption of it, with only 14% wanting to stop entirely. Or almost as alarming, back to 2016, there was a poll by Barna, which said 41% of practicing Christians who were polled said cohabitation before marriage was a good idea. 41%. Now that's in 2016, and I wouldn't be surprised if that number has actually increased. But by the way, this probably is the easiest form of sexual sin to redeem. If you are living like you are married, it's easy. You can make it right and just get married. Now, statistically, these numbers are better with Christians than they are for the broader culture. But we need more churches to open up the Bible, to preach verse by verse, so we can't skip over these hard texts. To be a Christian is countercultural in so many ways. The farther the culture sways from the commands of Scripture, the harder it is not to follow them. We see culture take 10 steps away from the truth, and so we think we are doing pretty good when we only take 5. But holiness is not relative to the world around us, but to God and Scripture above us. And now, just based on these statistics even, I know some of you here have struggled with sexual sin. But I want to remind you that God does not leave us here. Well, Paul makes it clear that those who continue in these practices will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. His primary tone is not condemnation, but a call to repentance. A call to awaken from the deadness of worldly culture, to come out of the darkness and live in the light. A little bit more on that in a bit. But if you are struggling with any of these sins, confess your sins to God and repent. Talk to someone. Get help, pastoral counseling if you need, or ask others in the same sex of your city group to help you with overcoming these sins. You are not the only one struggling in whatever you are dealing with, and the beauty of being in the body of Christ is that we are not in this alone. Now, impurity here that Paul uses in this verse really just means any kind of moral failing and not just sexual sin. So it reaches wider, but it's really quite broad, and we don't have time to really delve into that. But you can think about any moral failing that falls outside of Scripture and its commands. And then next, Paul goes into connecting covetousness with idolatry. And we know it's okay to desire good things, but that must be held in the balance between contentment and generosity. Essentially, it's covetousness happens when you want something that you don't have, and you hold it to a higher precedence than you do with your relationship with the Lord, or it interferes with that relationship. If it gets to that point, it is moved to idolatry. God does bless us at times, and we don't need to feel guilty for those blessings. But as we are blessed, we should seek to bless others. Covetousness, again, can either be a misuse of means, holding everything for ourselves, or it can be a jealousy of wanting something we don't have. But in the end, this only leads towards bitterness. And again, it's Paul connects the two, and we see the root here is always idolatry, because our desires are misplaced. And we will begin to think that God is unjust for allowing the person next to us to have something that we desire, but we don't have. Calvin in his Institutes writes, "The human heart is a factory of idols. So we must always look carefully at where we place our desires and our focus." Now, again, as we are moving through here, I want to ask you this. What do you think is one of the primary ways that you can identify a fellow believer out in the world, whether school or the workplace or wherever you encounter people? I'll tell you what I think, and I think it follows with this passage. I think it's buyer speech. Show me someone who is deliberate with their words, avoiding vulgar language, and steering clear of crude jokes, and there's a high likelihood that this person is a believer. Not always, but likely. We have all have different experiences and settings that we find each other in, different languages and speech that we're exposed to. And Paul calls out filthiness, vulgar jokes, and foolish speech in verse 4. Now, humor can be good, but it can so easily become corrupted. It can easily devolve from pure and funny into crude eighth grade boy humor, sexual in nature so often, or at the expense of others, cutting them down. For those of you that don't know, I've been in the Army National Guard for 16 years. And if you want to find a place full of crude joking, look no further. Especially in Army medicine. And this applies to any setting you're in, but the more you're immersed in a community, the harder it is to look different. In that case, it's very immersed. And in just 2 weeks of 24/7 with the same people, with the same foul things coming out of their mouths, it gets hard not to join in. I'd be lying if I said I never laughed at a joke or added to one that after the fact left me feeling gross. And then the Greek word here for foolish talk is actually where we get the word moron. So really it means moronic speech. And you may ask, what does that mean? It's kind of like if you've ever experienced this, someone who's drunk, who just kind of keeps rambling on with no real point, no end in sight, no goal of the conversation, just kind of rambling. So that was the best example I found here. So essentially, it's saying, don't talk about things that aren't worth discussing. And while it may start harmless, it can so often wander into dangerous waters. Now, does everything in our conversation need to be spiritual? Does every conversation need to be directly about God? I don't think that's practical, though I would venture to guess, because I know this for myself, that we all could have more of these conversations. And we should always be orienting our speech to glorify God. Now with that, following the prohibitions in verse 4, it says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And in verse 9, to skip ahead a little bit, it says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And if we go to Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. And nowhere in Scripture are we forbidden to laugh. The Bible actually says it's good to laugh. Psalm 126 says this, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. And if we go to Proverbs 17:22, it doesn't mention laughter, but it says, a joyful heart is good medicine. And we know that laughter springs from a joyful heart. And we see even cases in the Bible of humor, mostly in the form of irony. And we don't have to be boring, but we can't always have fun the way the world does. As adopted children of God, you and I are called to something greater. The tongue, as James tells us, is a powerful spark that can easily set the whole forest on fire. We must tame it. And what out of the tongue comes from the heart, or what comes out of the tongue is from the heart. And now let's quickly refresh and go back and look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And Paul says here, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Now, we all feel the pull of the world, don't we? The siren call that says, come with us, but fails to alert us to danger. We are reminded here to keep our eye on the prize and don't get fooled into thinking the grass is greener on the other side. Worldliness and sin as we see here, only lead to destruction. Sometimes it looks like their lives are going well, despite sin. But listen to what Ecclesiastes 8:11-13 says. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God and who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Again, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is a heavy, heavy warning. And if we go back to verse 5, he says, anyone who does these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, heavy. But please be reminded that there's always forgiveness available to the repentant sinner. Again, as we've gone through Ephesians, we've seen the power of the gospel in the first 3 chapters. And while there still might be worldly consequences, for example, an affair, well, again, Christ stands ready to forgive, will reap irreparable damage on your marriage. A foul mouth will hurt your witness. By your greed, you may have harmed others, but God always offers forgiveness. As Paul says in Acts 17 in Athens, he says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And he loves us so much, he doesn't just leave the door open. He demands that we come in and offers that forgiveness with open arms. And now all of the warnings aside, we get to the second half of this passage and where we are called to a beautiful and high calling, to walk in the light. Now I want to read verses 8 through the first part of verse 14 for you again. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We see when John in his gospel speaks of light, there's a direct connection with truth and light. And if we read John 8:12, we see he says again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He spoke these things after the Feast of the Tabernacle, which was full of bright burning flames, which was in memorial to the pillar of fire, which guided the way through the wilderness for the Israelites. God in his truth has laid out a map of what it looks like to follow that truth. Like the Israelites following the pillar of light, we follow God's word. As we go forth into the world and think about what it means to walk in the light, think about Moses as he was shining after coming down from the mountain after seeing the backside of God on the mountain, or Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration shining in his glory. Moses only reflected the light of Christ. We now have the light of the Holy Spirit living in us. How many of you guys had those glow-in-the-dark stickers on your wall growing up? Or most of us, if not, have had some experience with glow-in-the-dark objects. They don't always glow, do they? What do they need? They first need to be exposed to the light. And the longer they are exposed to the light, the longer they glow in the darkness. Eventually, without more light too, they will fade into the darkness. You and I need to be walking in the light to shine into the darkness and expose it. We need to be in God's word, reading and studying how Christ lived, how he loved, and how we are to live in light of our forgiveness. We need to be in fellowship with other believers, being sharpened and warmed. We need to be in prayer, being filled with the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts and our minds, and to be the voice inside of us driving us onward, giving us the desire to become more like Christ. You might be a sticker capable of shining in the darkness, but unless you live in the light, you will not shine. As Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the path to that. We live in a fallen world, though, a fallen and broken world which groans and longs for the time when Jesus returns and makes all things new. As the people of Christ, we are constantly reminded that we are in the world, but not of the world. When we live as Christ intended, when we spread the message of the gospel, if you recall back to Kyle's message at Acts 19, we turn the world upside down. And actually, while this might be the accusation against Paul in Acts, that he's turning the world upside down, we know what we are really doing is turning the world right side up. Some of you who are younger might be more familiar with this, but if you know the show Stranger Things, it's like we're living in the upside down. And we as Christians see that this is not how life should be, but the rest of the world doesn't know that there's something better out there. We are called to be the light, showing the others the way out. And then how do we square with what Paul says in one verse where he says, expose unfruitful works of darkness, but then in the next verse he says it's shameful to even speak of them. Most commentators believe this means we're called to call out things and call out sin and name things that are wicked and evil, calling our brothers and sisters to repentance, but without getting into the gross, intimate details. For example, we are to name the sin of adultery, call those who practice it into repentance, but we shouldn't go into every detail of their sin. It's unhelpful to us, and it can cause our minds to be drawn in. And we should find no pleasure in discussing these things. But exposing the sin to the light is necessary. Because if we go back to if you remember the example of the mold behind the wall, when we expose it to the light, it shrivels up and dies. And these things should also not be on our jokes or on our minds unnecessarily. And we are to call things what they are. And we're also to be careful not to say otherwise or call them something they aren't. For we have the warning in Isaiah 5, which says, woe to you who call good evil and evil good. Now if I put you to sleep, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now you may ask, where is Paul quoting from here? You maybe looked at your Bible and didn't find a quote. This is likely actually from like an early church baptismal hymnal that seems to be drawing from both Isaiah 29 and 60. But it's a call to wake up, a call to stop drifting, to step out of the darkness, and to live in the light. As we close, Paul calls his readers to awaken, to be reminded that we who were once dead are raised to new life, a life showered in the truth and with the light of Christ shining on you. As I was writing and studying for this, I was sitting and the sun was coming through our sliding glass doors, and I felt warm and happy in those rays. I think we all know that feeling in the winter, don't we, when we're warmed by the light coming through the window. Be warmed in that way as you read of Christ and his word. Let it penetrate into your innermost being. And then you, by imitating his love, will reflect that light to the world. So my burdens from this passage are these two things for you today. Walk in love. Remember that you are adopted children of God. Forgiven, so live in light of that. Forgiving one another in love and living your life as a sacrifice to God because we owe him everything. As the hymn goes, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then walk in the light. Live as he has commanded us. His word is faithful and true. Try to discern what is pleasing from the Lord. Do that by spending time in the word and in prayer and with others in fellowship. Avoid sin and avoid situations that tempt you to sin. But when you do sin, because we know we will, be quick to repent. And God and Christ will be swift to forgive you. Now I want to just close with this from Romans 6:12-13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, we long to see your churches full of men and women who live in the light and know your love, so that all the chosen people may with one voice and heart and soul sing of your redeeming grace. Cause us to go forth, lead us to repentance, and to seek what is good and pleasing to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.